Good morning, everybody. We're in the home stretch on this series that we're calling Holy Chaos. And if you have not been here for much of this series, what we've been talking about has been the way that God does His creative work. Sometimes from our perspective, seems like chaos. And so when God is at work and wants us to partner with Him, sometimes we have the temptation to want to enjoy a Sabbath. And sometimes when God is saying, okay, just rest, settle down, enjoy a Sabbath, I'm getting you ready for the next big battle, we get bored and begin to engage in chaotic activity. And the hard thing is to discern when God is working and when God is not, when what we're seeing happening is because God is moving, or when it's just because people are bored and doing things they shouldn't be doing. It's hard sometimes to know when to rest and to refuel. And I think what's interesting is this. Let me pose it in the form of a question. Can God and Satan be involved in the very same activity? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. See the cross. When you want to talk about God and Satan being involved in the very same activity, each pursuing a different end. Of course, we know who won that one, don't we? God did. And God's going to win all the battles ultimately. And so we go into things with that kind of faith and that kind of trust. But can it be hard to walk with God when God is at work? Oh, yeah. And this morning we want to talk about that. We want to talk about what to do when you're following God and everything swirling about you is chaotic and it's just really, really hard. Or when your body is telling you to do something that you should not do. How do you manage that? But I want to introduce this sermon by calling your attention to something that you may remember. Anybody remember this TV show, The Fugitive? For years, the last episode, incidentally, I do remember watching that. So that's how important it was to our culture. I was a boy, but I do remember Tommy Cook's house watching the final episode of The Fugitive. And for years, and it may still be to this day, that was the number one watched show in the history of television. So, that's something I wanted to draw your attention to because I thought there was a fine parallel to what's going on in David's life. But then I started thinking, wait a minute, that's an old show. I need to do something more recent. And so I had the bright idea of the movie version, Harrison Ford, The Fugitive. And sometime this week it occurred to me, oh yeah, my oldest daughter who had her birthday this week was born the year that came out. And she just turned 27, so I guess this isn't too recent either, is it? But that's the best I can do. But if you remember, both these episodes or shows or movies, their lead character is someone who's been wrongfully accused and becomes a fugitive. And people who are actually, they represent the government and the authorities, they're the ones pursuing the person who is the fugitive. And so they have every right to pursue them. But the one who is wrongfully accused is trying to escape and trying to accumulate the evidence to show that they are indeed innocent. That's what you got with David in 1 Samuel chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, and actually heading up into those chapters and then heading out of that. You've got somebody who is wrongfully accused. In this case, we're talking about a young man who is accused of trying to rob King Saul of his kingdom. Now, we know David was not trying to do that. As a matter of fact, one of the things I want you to see in this section is to what extent David is willing to go to honor God, to not lay his hand on God's anointed, to do the right thing at the right time, and try to do it the right way. And how the mindset of Saul is driving him to behave in ways that are just totally wrong. And we look at him and go, what is he thinking? And of course, I don't think he was thinking. I think he was just reacting. But we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But what I want to do is just, first of all, let you look at 1 Samuel 21. And we're not really going to go into this to any kind of detail, but just for the sake of the story, I want you to see that David, again, is trying to stay away from Saul, save his life, and Any of you know how long it is from when God basically through Samuel told David that he is the one who will be king? How much time passes between that moment and the time he actually becomes king? How many years it is? 13 years. He's 17 and becomes king when he's 30. That's a long time. That is a long time. And many of those years, he's fleeing. He's trying to escape with his life. But in chapter 21, you have one of the sad stories. You have David and his men going to the high priest Ahimelech and just trying to find a place to escape, to refresh, to nourish themselves with food. And I'm not going to go into all the detail about the bread, because that's really not time for our subject today. But go see Jesus and Mark as he plays off of this. You may remember that. There is a story that Jesus that's told about Jesus where he plays off this event. The main thing I want to point out here is these priests, these innocent people are going to suffer greatly in just a few chapters because of hosting David and his men and giving him the showbread. But you get into chapter 22, and what we're really trying to head for is this climax of this section when David's in a cave and has a chance to kill King Saul, and he doesn't do it. But what I want to do is I want to show you some of the ways that David sustains himself during this time. When everything around you seems to be telling you you're doing something wrong and all the consequences are going against you, how do you deal with that? That's exactly what David is experiencing right now. Remember, we've talked about the last couple of weeks, it's not about the victory, it's about the voyage. Circumstances can lie to you. You can be walking with God and the circumstances indicate that you're not, but you actually are. So how does David navigate that? One of the things that David does, and anybody here have the Narrated Bible? Our brother Legard Smith put it together. You know what I'm talking about? Oh. Well, folks, let me bless your life. John, it's a good book, isn't it? What he has done, he has taken the Bible and put it in chronological order. And he spent a long time working on that. And it's a beautiful way to read through the Bible in a year, because you have things like the Psalms that David writes as he's experiencing these events inserted in the chapters there. So I would encourage you to go to the Narrative Bible, but today what I've done is I've taken some of those Psalms and inserted them here where they were written. And I do that for a couple reasons, but one of them is because it helps us understand David's mindset. The second one is I think it gives us a model of what to do when it looks like the circumstances are against us, and yet we really are trying to follow God. As you get into chapter 22, David is fleeing Saul. And there is a psalm that I think refers to this section, and it's Psalm 56. And you're welcome to turn over there with that psalm or any of the other ones I reference if you want to. I'm not going to read the whole psalms, but listen to this. This is Psalm chapter 56. This is verses 1 through 4. Of that psalm. These are some of the things that David is thinking about during this time. These are some of the things that David is wrestling with during that time. Verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long." Anybody here ever had a slanderer attack them? "Many are attacking me in their pride when I am afraid. I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" So folks, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the circumstances are against me. Men are pursuing me, yet no one can do to me what God can do to me. And no one can help me like God can help me. So therefore, I will put my trust in God and not in my own wits, not in my own ability to escape, not in other human beings. I will put my trust in God. And that's what he does. Here's another passage. Psalm 142. Verse 1. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him, I tell my trouble. How do you handle the chaos of life? And you're not sure it's God's created activity or man's sin or your own chaos, but what do? You go to God. What if you have complaints? You take them to God. Do you think God doesn't know them already? Have you ever done this? You've been mad at God and you go to Him and you complain to your wife, you complain to your kids, you complain to your church, you complain about God to everybody, and then you go to God and you say this, oh Lord, thank you for this wonderful day. You just say this memorized prayer that has nothing to do with what you're feeling. You've told everybody else in essence of what you felt about God except God Himself. I think David reverses that. He goes to God. David takes his complaints to God. How do you deal with the chaos of life? You take your complaints to God. Verse 3, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is with you. It is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. And that is exactly what it feels like right now for him. It feels like no one cares. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I'm in desperate need. What do you do when you got to cry? You go to the Lord. You cry to the Lord. That's one of the ways you get through the travails of life. You take your cries to the Lord. That's what David did. Did David have some things to cry about? Oh, yeah. You get into chapter 22. One of the things that happens is he goes to the king of Moab and he says, can I send my parents over into your land? Now, there's some biological background to this. Where did David's kinfolk come from? Well, his great-grandmother, his great-great-grandmother was Ruth. Where'd she come from? Moab. So he's going back to the home of some of his ancestors, trying to find one place where he can send his folks, specifically his parents, and they'll be okay. Why? Well, he's afraid that Saul and Saul's men will go after his parents. And so he has to send them to another country to get refuge. How would you like it if you were trying to do the right thing? Honor God, serve people, and as a result of that, the circumstances conspired against you to the point to where you had to get your family members hidden out somewhere else. You had to send them to another country to protect them. That's pretty desperate, isn't it? And that's what's going on with David here in chapter 22. Not only that, remember those priests we looked at in chapter 21? David and his men went to, some of his men went to for refuge. Saul finds them. You know what Saul does? Kills them. There's one that gets away, Abiathar. And that's it. How would you like to live your life in a way that honors God, but yet as a result of coming in contact with you, people who have come in contact with you are put to death? That's got to be a heavy thing to have in your heart. So this is not an easy walk. This man who is after God's own heart is not experiencing an easy walk. And then you get to chapter 23. What do you do when you're engaging in the chaos of life and everything around you is swirling and you're not sure and you're trying to discern what God would have you to do? David calls forward the priest, and you look at verse 9 and verse 10. He goes before God, and he says, I want to do your will. What is it? Sometimes you just go before God and say, God, I am totally confused. I'm not sure what your will is here. I can tell you this, though. If you reveal it to me, I'll do it. I promise. And then you follow through. And so that's what David is doing here. And if you look at verse 14 of chapter 23, it says, David stayed in the desert strongholds in the hills of the deserts of Ziph. And day after day, Saul searched for him. Remember, this is the fugitive. But God did not give David into his hands. Now, is it Palm Springs where David is hiding out? Well, you got it half right. It is a desert, but it's not a country club. It is brutal. Whenever I think about this, I think about Abilene, Texas, the area that surrounds it. Have you ever been there? Anybody ever been outside of Abilene? Armpit of Texas. And I love those people. Wonderful people. Just can't stand the land. Ugly place. And I've been inspired many times thinking about this kind of place is what David had to wander around for so many years. What a terribly difficult experience. But he is. He's hiding out. And he's looking for some place to get some refuge and water. And so you get into chapter 24. And David goes into a cave. And there's a psalm that, as a matter of fact, we sing this psalm. But I think it's from this section when David's in the desert and he's looking for a spring, looking for some kind of refuge. And he finally just realized, you know what? I just got to go for God for refuge. Psalm 63, look at verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. How does David get through all this? God. He turns to God. He looks toward God. He walks with God. And he cultivates this idea that if I've got God, I've got enough. And he hangs on to God. And he looks to God for nourishment. God, God, God. That's one of the ways you get through it. You pray to him. You read his word. Incidentally, I think some of these quotes that David gives in the Psalms from the first five books of the Bible, you know why I think he's able to quote those? Because I think he memorized the first five books of the Bible. Well, why do you think that, Mark? Because that was a strategy of raising godly children during that age. And incidentally, to this day, there's still some in the Jewish faith who teach their children to memorize Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they can't. So this is a guy who hangs on to the Word of God. He memorizes the Word of God. He can quote it in his Psalms. He goes to God with his complaints. And that is what allows him in the climax of this story to do the unbelievable, to do the right thing. 1 Samuel 24. David's hiding out in a cave. And Saul enters that cave. It says in verse 1 of 24, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistine, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look out for David and his men in the crags of the wild goats. 3,000 soldiers to look for this one guy. And it says in verse 3, he came to sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. And Saul went into, okay, folks, I'm going to read the Word of God to you, all right? Hang on. This is the Word of God. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Okay, they're using scripture to tell David to kill Saul. All right, so you've got people, some of whom may be godly, at least they know the scripture. So they're using scripture to tell David to do something that is wrong. Now notice what David does. Verse 4, last part. David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And then it goes on to say that afterwards David feels really, really bad about it. And then verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And with these words, David rebuked, that means he chewed out his men, and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. And then, as Saul and his men were walking away, David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my Lord, my King, When Saul looked up to him, David bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And what David wants to say is, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Why? Because you are the Lord's anointed. You can trust in me. I did this act to show you. You can trust me. You have nothing to fear in me. I will honor to the God. You are the Lord's anointed. Now, did he wrestle with that? Evidently so. But he did the right thing. And so what I want to do to finish up here in the next several minutes is just really to emphasize how, first of all, we're going to be following God and it's going to look like we're going the wrong way when we're going the right way. Number two, you got to discern what God wants you to do. And you do that with His Word, and you do that with prayer, and you do that with the community of God. And then number three, you do the right thing. And it may be really, really hard. There's no guarantee it's going to be easy. But you do the right thing. And that's what David does here. There's nothing that he can look at that's telling him what the right thing is from the circumstances. He has to go beyond that. The Word of God, the words of God. And folks, I really think it's that way a lot of times for us. And that's why, again, I want to emphasize the importance of staying in the Word of God. Getting into the Word of God every day. And following the Word of God. Remember last week we talked some about how sometimes it can be so foggy. And we don't want to follow the circumstances. We want to follow the words of God. John MacArthur tells a story about a pilot who did not follow his instruments when he was flying in the fog. It was a pilot from Avianca Airlines. This was several years ago, and you may remember when this happened. The pilot was flying this plane and had a number, hundreds of passengers on there, and they crashed into the side of the mountain, and everybody dies. And so everyone in aviation is wondering, how did this happen? It just so happened that they found the black box and they're able to play back the recording and they found out how it happened. Evidently, there's a lot of fog, and so the pilot was going on his gut. And his instruments were trying to tell him, navigational instruments using radar and whatnot, they're trying to tell him, we've calculated this thing according to a structure of the universe that is wholly true. And if you do what we say, you're going to be okay. And so they compressed that whole understanding into two words, pull up. The navigational system said, pull up, pull up, pull up. And on that voice recorder box, the pilot was recorded saying, shut up, you stupid gringo. He said it in Spanish. It was the Spanish Airlines. And then right after that, they crashed into the side of the mountain. In other words, his sight, his hearing, his balance, his intuition were telling him to hit the head in one direction. When in reality, he was to head into another. And he did not listen to the information that came from a source that was greater than his own brain. And a lot of lives were lost because of that. We always live in times where that is a distinct possibility. And obviously this time is no different. Your body will lie to you. Write that down. If you didn't know it, write it down. Your body will lie to you. Now, I don't see any middle school boys in here, so let's pick on them for a second. Are there times when middle school boys have bodies that lie to them? Absolutely. They can go to the junior high dance and be with that sweet little girl, and their bodies all of a sudden tell them to do things to that girl that they should not do. They'll dishonor God, they'll dishonor the girl, ultimately they'll dishonor themselves. If they listen to their bodies, if they listen to their spit and vinegar and testosterone, they're going to do things they should not do because their bodies are lying to them. But it's not just junior high boys. Remember me talking to you about how sometimes our bodies give us chemicals to help us survive? And those chemicals switch on, and we get in that survival mode, which is great if a bear is chasing you, because you don't have to think. You can just react, and they'll save you. The problem is sometimes our bodies lie to us, and they tell us the bear's after us, and the bear's really not. Or they'll tell us the bear's after us, and maybe there is a bear after us, but we'll do the wrong thing, and something wholly inconsistent with the will of God. Right now, we live in a day and age when a lot of people have bodies that are lying to them. And they're not trying to honor God. They're not trying to follow the Word of God. They're doing what their bodies are telling them to do. And in some cases, it's destructive to other lives. In some cases, it's destructive to themselves. In some cases, it's destructive to monuments and statues. Let me pick on another country for a second. We don't have anybody that's a Great Britain citizen, do we, in here? You remember about a month ago when a bunch of people there rushed the statue of Winston Churchill and defaced it? This is the guy that saved Western civilization. They're not thinking. They're going with their intuition. They're going with their body chemicals. Their body is lying to them. And there's a lot of pain that comes out of that. Now, it's easy to talk about them. But let me try to address and practically apply what we're talking about this morning to our situation. Because I'm looking at this crowd, and I'm guessing that none of you are tempted right now to go out and to tear down a statue. Am I on base with that? And I got to confess to you, I'm not either. But I may be tempted to violate the Word of God and to look at another human being as not a human being, but as a thing, as a tool, or someone I can put aside, or someone I can dismiss, or someone that I can hate. And there are times when my body can tell me to do that. Do you know why there's a lot of people that are hurt in the world, and it's always been this way? It's because our body believes in musical chairs. Now let me explain. Have you ever played musical chairs? You know what I'm talking about? You start in kindergarten playing this game. You got a group of chairs, usually in a circle, and you got one less chair than you have people. And so the music plays, and you march around. You got a bunch of 5 and 6 year olds, and then the music stops. And what's the job of the 5 and 6 year olds? To find a chair and sit down. There's usually a couple, maybe three, that are left. And what do they do with that one chair? They fight over it, right? Because no one wants to be the one who's not seated at the table. That's a great word picture for the way adults are as well in societies. Everybody wants a place at the table. And when some people start smelling the fact that they may not get a place at the table, they'll start wrestling and jostling, or maybe do even worse. And that's the body lying. That's the body lying. Survival. If survival means I have to stomp you down to get my place at the table, I'll do it. That feels right sometimes, but it's wrong. I'm not called to survive. I'm called to love unconditionally. I'm called to love my neighbor as myself. And we live in a world right now that's trying to discourage us from doing this. And it's not just marching on the far left, and I think it's safe to say probably none of us want communism to take over. And we have a strong hatred for communism. But we don't hate people. We hate bad philosophies. We hate the devil. But we don't hate people. And so we don't listen to our bodies and hate people. We don't listen to our circumstances and hate people. We really just try to treat them like our kids. You got kids in here? Your kids ever do anything reprehensible? Your kids ever do anything that really got you upset? Embarrass you? Something to break the law? Did you just kick them out on the curb? Did you start hating them? Now, I'm not talking about tough love. Yeah, there's times when we need to love tough, but we don't hate. And we don't let our emotions squash them down. We treat them as human beings, and we say, I hate to be tough with you, but I'm going to be tough with you here. You know how we don't want to say in today's day and age, adults treat other adults like children. They should be adult to adult. Let me tell you something. I think there are times when we treat other adults as children, but we do it in a loving way as parents. We know what's right. They don't. We don't hate them. We love them unconditionally. We fly by the word of God, and we don't do what our bodies tell us to do. We fly by God's instruments. And we're going to live, I think, even more times in the near future where we've got to do that. We act out in love. We do things God's way. We understand how God has anointed each human being in the sense that they're made in His image. And so we treat the Lord's anointed with a special dignity and with unconditional love. Does that make sense? I didn't say it was easy, but is it understandable? I hope so. I hope so. We live in a world where it has fallen, and all of us have some good in us, and all of us have some bad in us. And it doesn't all get spanked out. We got to listen to God now more than ever. Let's stand and let's sing.